And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through chapter 13, verse 1 is our text. Hear this, the word of the Lord. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Let's pray. God of light and life, open our eyes as well as our ears so that we may not only hear your word preached today, but then see your word lived out in our lives and in our world, your world, through Christ our Lord, the light of the world, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, from the earliest days of God's people, we have lived to make known the mighty deeds or acts of God in the midst of history, in the midst of human history. This is something that I think the church needs to be particularly attuned to today, that we as a congregation need to be attuned to today, that the people of God have lived to make known the mighty deeds of God in history. The call of faith is to trust ultimately in the God who has acted in the midst of human history, in the central focal point of our faith. It resides, it rests in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the very centerpiece of cosmic and universal history, the very centerpiece of our faith, the very centerpiece of our lives. And this is something that happened. Whether you're here and you are a Christian or not, you have to deal with Jesus. You have to deal with Jesus of Nazareth. Who was he? What were his claims of himself? What were the claims of those who were deeply affected by him and followed him and served him, even into their death? Who is Jesus? See, Christianity, it's very vital that we realize that Christianity is not an idea to be considered. It's not just a thought that we put out into the marketplace of ideas. Christianity is not a philosophical system that we would say, you know, act on this philosophy. Christianity is not a program for good living. It's not a moral structure that we just simply apply to our lives, that we would say to others, just take this moral structure and apply it to your life. That's Christianity. No, that's not what Christianity is. It is so much more than that. It's not like it's less than those things. It's not less than a moral structure or less than a way that we live. It is so much more than those things. And it is in the more then that informs our living, that informs our morals, that informs the way we view our life and live in the midst of this world and affects and shapes our worldview. Our claim is that the creator of the universe has acted in the midst of history. That although created very good, this was God's declaration of his creation, he didn't sit back and say, oh, I guess it's okay. I guess I did an all right job. But he looked back and he said, it is good. It is very good. And this is where our story begins, the story of history. A God who is eternal, bringing into existence everything that exists. There is only one distinction for the Christians, the distinction between creator and creation. But although created very good, we rebelled against God. We humans, made as vice regents, placed in the garden to reflect his glory, to live within the context of his love, to experience his peace and shalom, we turned our back against God, following our own way, our own path, choosing to trust in ourselves and essentially make us the supreme God of our lives. We rebelled against this good and gracious creator and sustainer. And in that, we became sinners. We turned our back against God, rebelling against him. And although we've done this, in his love, God has redeemed, brought back a people for himself. And not only this, but he is restoring all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth, through Christ. We believe in a God who acts, who works, who is mighty to save. For his goodwill and for his good pleasure, he has done so. He has chosen by grace to save a people for himself. An undeserving people who have experienced tremendous grace. A rebellious and wicked people who have been made righteous through the blood of Christ. A sinful people who have been given new life. And all this, King of Kings, is through the grace that was poured out upon us in the cross of Christ and the new life that was gifted to us in his resurrection from the dead. Enough to the point to where the Apostle Paul can look and say, behold, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. You see the new creation alive and working in them. We serve a God who acts in the midst of history. So our text from last week, just to give a quick review, God speaks to Zechariah through him, foretelling of this great deliverance that he will provide, that God is the defender of his people. And this week, the focus moves more to the internal matters of the heart. We had mentioned it last week. The opening of this section begins with this. It's almost like the God through the prophet is saying, consider who you worship, the God who fashioned the heavens with his hands and formed the intricate human heart with those same hands. This week, we move to those internal matters. We take a look within at the work that God does. Where he does this within his people, pouring out his spirit or his breath or his wind over his people. And this work will cause them to see with expectation and with sorrow the one that God says, these are the words, whom they have pierced. So I want you, as we enter into the sermon today, to consider this question. I want each of us today to consider this question as a whole. Here's the question. What proclamation does your life reflect? What proclamation, what declaration of what is true does your life reflect? If people were to see your life, we know that the gospel is good news. It is news that is shared, but it's news of a deep reality of God's truth that deeply affects every aspect of who we are. And so this is where the question comes from. What proclamation does your life show forth or reflect? So in this final portion of the book of Zechariah, as we said last week, it ends with this drumbeat of on that day, on that day, on that day. And we see here a glimpse into the glorious future of God's people. The Lord says through Zechariah in verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace." And I want you to notice here who is acting. Well, this is God that is doing the pouring out on his people. He is the one doing the work in them and doing the work for them. I would say this, apart from God acting toward us, no one is saved. No one is redeemed apart from God's initiation and act toward them. This is something, the term for this, this act and this way that God works in us by his Spirit, making us alive, is called regeneration. This work that God does mysteriously and marvelously in us is this, encompassed in this word, the shorthand word regeneration. And that word really causes us to think about this reality, that we, being Christians, called into God's family, adopted into his family, having eyes of faith to see the good news of the gospel, has come to us because God has done a work in us. When we see our belief and our trust in Christ, we don't just simply pat ourselves on the back, "Oh, what a good job I've done," but we look to God and say, "You have had grace on me. You have had mercy on me to make me alive again inside, to bring me from death to life." This work that God has done in us is really no less than a new creation kind of work. Just as God brought the world into existence, he has brought our dead hearts back to life, to see the goodness of the gospel, to taste of his kindness toward us, to see the cross and what it is, and to see our Savior and the work that he has done, and to trust him and to believe upon him. No one is saved apart from a work of God in them and toward them. The Lord says this through Zechariah, "I will pour out," he says, "a spirit of grace. I will pour out a spirit of grace." And so what does God do in this text? He says that he will pour out his spirit, or his breath, or a wind. These are other words to sort of describe this, images that are helpful for us. This wind, breath, or spirit, and this pouring out will drench the house of David and those in Jerusalem. That is what those listening to this would have heard in the day of Zechariah. It's going to drench Jerusalem and the house of David. Now, when we hear these words, consider, I want you to think about the commissioning moment in the Gospel of John, the one that John records for us and shares with us, the commissioning moment of Jesus to his disciples. After the resurrection and before he ascends to heaven, Jesus is with his disciples and he says to them these words. He says in John 20, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then the text says this, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them." He breathed on them. "And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this was not some sort of symbolic gesture. We have a lot, within our traditions, our societal traditions, that are just highly symbolic. They represent something. Or this wasn't sort of some sentimental thing, you know? "Isn't this neat? I'm breathing on you." This sort of feels like what the prophets told about. No, this was Jesus acting toward these men, acting upon them, breathing upon them, pouring himself out on them, if you will. He acted toward his disciples. And we know from the account of Luke that indeed the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. They did receive the Holy Spirit, and they were witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the very ends of the earth. We read about this in the Acts of the Apostles. And the question for us as we come to this particular point in Zechariah is this: what does this pouring out of a spirit of grace, what does this do within God's people? What action does this call out within them? What does this do within the context of their lives, of their thinking, of their affections? What does this do in them? And I want you to notice this because the text spends great time describing this. God, as he is speaking through Zechariah, takes great length to describe the implications of what this pouring out of his spirit of grace will do in them. So notice this. And reflect on your own heart and your own life. This is how the text lays this out. So when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, namely when they see the glorious thing that God will do, that he himself will be pierced, that he will die, that he will give himself to the point of death for his people, when they see this, their hearts will come alive. And what the text describes three times over is that they will mourn. They will mourn. And this mourning is described in three different ways, or it's like a prism. It's given to us at three different angles for us to see the depth of what will take place in them and how this will result in mourning. So notice this. I think that this, before we even maybe get into this, I was thinking this morning about the weight of this. When God does this work in a heart, I think one of the first things that we become so aware of, and I know Christians, even long-term Christians, from a daily and maybe weekly space of time, you probably experience this, where you become aware of the weight of your sin. You become aware of the destructiveness of your rebellion against God. All of a sudden, your life isn't simply that my bad decisions negatively affect me, or they may hurt somebody else, but your eyes are open to the reality that the chief one offended by your sin is God himself. And this isn't theoretical for you. This affects you at an affection level. You mourn this reality of what your sin is. That the God who has given you everything, life and breath and health and family and so many wondrous blessings, you see the way in which your sin is an offense against him alone, as David says in Psalm 51. Against you only have I sinned. And this leads to a mourning. So bear this in mind as you consider the threefold ways in which the text describes their mourning. So in the end of verse 10, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. This is a hard one. This is a difficult one for me, and I know many of you who know individuals, and maybe even you yourself today, who have lost a child. Maybe lost them to addiction or some sort of compulsive thing that they just can't get over, and you would say that they're just lost to this. Some of you here maybe even losing a child to death. You know the deep mourning of what is being discussed here, what is being put before them. It is mourning that is correlated directly with your great love for your child, the one you have lost. He says, on that day, they will mourn for him like this, like one who has lost a child. He says, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, this one is a little bit less clear. From the scholarship, there's a little bit of a variety of opinion on what's being discussed here. There's basically two thoughts. One, this is a place that's being described that was the place where King Josiah, one of Israel's good kings, actually one of the few good kings of Israel, died. And so perhaps this is bringing to mind a place where there was deep mourning over this good king who died. But the other thing that is considered is this place is also named after a Baal, a god, a pagan god. And what's being described is maybe a pagan festival of mourning to this god who has died. This, I don't think the text isn't overly clear on which of those two it's referring to. But the point is this. There is a mourning that has come over the people for someone that was a representative figure for them, a corporate figure for them that has died. And the people are mourning. They are sitting under the weight of their leader, someone who is leading them, having lost their life, having died, having... He is no more, and therefore, who are they? There's a reality to their mourning here that is weighty as these people sit and reflect on this corporate head who has died. The final image of mourning comes to us in kind of the rest of that section. It says, and the land shall mourn, each family by itself. And then it lists here several houses, David, Nathan, Levi, and the Shemites by themselves. And it says their wives for each one. And then there's this kind of open-ended statement at the end, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. In other words, from the very highest, the most prestigious, the most noble houses, all the way to the most common or lowly, from the high to the low, the near and the far, all manner of socioeconomic places among us, they will mourn. Their position, their wealth, their possessions won't save them from this type of mourning. It will affect everyone. They will all be struck to the heart over the one they have pierced. Now, I think when we ponder this text, the deep realities of what God, through Zechariah, is saying to his people, issuing forth to his people, it is good for us to be mindful of the whole of his story in a particular moment in the biblical story where we see the fruit of this come to bear on the hearts and minds of another group gathered in Jerusalem. And another moment in the biblical story, a chief moment when we see God himself being poured out, and we see the reality of what it was for God by his Spirit to be poured out, and the reality of the one that they had killed to be put before them. And I'm speaking of that moment in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when there were many gathered in Jerusalem. And Peter gets up, filled with God's Spirit. He speaks with boldness. And he says this to them. Hear these words. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Later he says this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And I want you, with the text of Zechariah before you in your minds, this picture of God pouring himself out, his Spirit, his breath, his wind, the reality of who he is upon them, the reality of the one that they have pierced coming to them, and the result of mourning that comes back, the weight of their sin and iniquity and unrighteousness comes back, and it's exhibited through mourning. Look at what takes place here on the day of Pentecost. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? Many of you know this, cutting to the heart. You know the ways that only God can work on the very inner parts of who you are. The one who fashioned you together in your mother's womb. The one who created you from the dust. Who knows you most intimately. He can affect you in a way that no one else can. You know the beauty of the reality of when God by his Spirit makes us alive. Almost like these men, it's like we can feel for the first time. We can see for the first time. We can hear for the first time. And these men cry out with words maybe similar to words that you've used before. Calling out to God. Coming to a reality of your sin and the weight and the gravity of your sin. And calling out to God. Saying, what shall we do? And look at Peter's response to them. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And those words, of course, we know deeply connected to the call of Abram. As God says, I'm going to bless you and your children, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. From the earliest of days, God's people, we have lived to make known the mighty deeds, the mighty acts of God in human history. So, King of Kings, I just say to you, our proclamation as a church, the thing that we declare that our lives are lived in light of is not this. It is not try on my religion and see how it fits. Try this out and see if it works for you. That sounds a lot more like advice, doesn't it? That's not what our proclamation is. Our proclamation is not, hey, take these values that work for me and try them out in your life. We sort of live in a cultural context that says, well, your faith is just something that works for you. It's your value system that really helps to serve your family well, but I have my own value system. And the Christian faith is sort of placed in this realm of just subjective values that people have. No, the reality of our faith is rooted in the truth and the facts of what God has done in history. So we don't just simply say, oh, take my value system and apply it to your life. We don't say, adopt my ideas or my philosophy and live by them. No, our proclamation is this. Look at what the Lord our God has done. Look at what the Lord our God has done. Look upon Christ and see the grace of God on display. Look upon him. Come to him and see the grace of God on display. Look upon him, the one who, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities, whose chastisement brought us peace, and the one who heals us with his wounds. Look upon him. If our lives do not center around this gospel message, what are we proclaiming? And this is sort of the dramatic conclusion of this section of Zechariah. This section ends in verse 1, really, where it says, on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do what? To cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This, King of Kings, is what the Lord your God has done. This is what we as a people proclaim. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Oh God, Heavenly Father, our desire, O Lord, is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We desire to be faithful to you, O God. Our lives are lives of gratitude and thanksgiving because we recognize that what you have done for us is something that not only did we not deserve, we deserve death, but you have given us new life in your Son Jesus. And not only is this true, but this work that you have done is a work that we could not do for ourselves. We could not right this wrong. We could not cleanse ourselves in the ways that we so desperately needed to be cleansed. So God, we give you thanks and praise for what you have done. We thank you that you, by your Spirit, go into the very deep parts of who we are, into our affections, our desires, and you change us. Not only do you change us, but you take us from deadness to life. You cause us and work in us and through us for your goodwill and purpose and pleasure. And we thank you for this. We recognize these things, oh God, and we sit within this place, in this time, recognizing that you've called us even into your mission. Recognizing the words of Christ issued to his disciples, that as the Father sent me, so I send you. God, would you help us as a church and as a congregation to be aware of the proclamation of our lips and the ways in which our lives are lived in light of the truth we proclaim. Father, we love you, and we recognize that we love you because you first loved us and gave yourself for us. This is marvelous. It is marvelous. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.